What a blessing it is to be in God's house. This morning I'm going to be talking about something that frightens me to death. Worship. I say that because I know what the Old Testament says about priests who enter the sanctuary with sin in their life. Once a year, a high priest would enter the sanctuary, as it were. Janet had a wonderful picture of the sanctuary in the wilderness, the tent of meeting, it was called. And if he had sin in his life, they had a rope tied around his ankle. So if he were to be struck dead by entering the tabernacle with sin in his life, he would be done. He only knew that because the bells around the hem of his garment would stop making noise. We don't have any record that one of the priests died, but I make sure that day I had my sins confessed. There's two things the Bible says God seeks. One is the lost. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. So before we came to know the Lord as our personal Savior, we were wanderers. We were the kind of people that had other interests, and the things of God were not very important to us. But he sought us out. He saw us, John 6 says, before we ever saw him. He drew us to himself. Isn't that a joy? I don't know if you have an experience like that. It was that way for me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Never heard the word of God from any of the leaders in my life. My parents were nominal Christians. They talked about God at Christmas and Easter. Saw all the neighbors going to church on Sunday at the large mega Catholic church that was just a half a block away from our house. And I wondered. I had questions. I was a seeker. But I never had my questions answered until just after high school. In Exodus chapter 25, all the way through the rest of the book, God took a people in bondage in Egypt and delivered them miraculously out of slavery, took them through a wilderness experience, brought them to the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai, with thunderings and lightnings and all these miraculous things to reveal himself, not just to Moses as he did in Exodus 3, but now before the mountain, 2 million people, it is thought, are there before God with questions. Who is this God? Why did you bring us here? And Moses, you'll remember, goes up to the mountain to receive the word of God and the revelation God had intended. And a people of God are born. That's not a history lesson. There's actually a point to that. And that is, according to the scriptures, that God was drawing out a people for himself, a very term that's used to describe you and I as Christians, as believers, in the book of Acts. It's a wonderful thought. It's a story of redemption. We often look at the Exodus story as God's deliverance of a people, and that's true. But his purpose wasn't just to deliver them from slavery, an awful life. It was so that they would come to know him. I liken worship to entering in. Let me just read a couple verses in Exodus 25. It actually begins here and goes through the rest of the book, which we won't be going through in detail. But I want to encapsulate this for us so we would have some idea of what it means to enter in. Chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. And every man whose heart moves him, so worship there is voluntary, shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, the fine twined linen, goat hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps. Wow. Spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate, that's all priestly garments. Let them make me a sanctuary. There it is, for the very first time. God discloses his own purpose, making for himself a place to dwell. God condescends to limit himself in such a way that Israel would recognize his presence and worship appropriately. As you go through these chapters, you can't help but wonder, look at, observe the level of detail that they painstakingly have to take in their approach of God. What started way out here begins to focus. Everything from where they put this sanctuary, this tent of meeting, to what goes inside of it, to the elements that make it up, to the special skills that he gives to a man named Bezalel. Guys that worked with Bezalel in creating this sanctuary. Now we have a sanctuary of sorts, but I can tell you that the detail that went into making this tabernacle in the wilderness was done solely on the contributions of God's people. They were moved, it says, to give. I like this passage. I like the passages that follow. Every one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle had immediate significance, but then it had far-reaching significance that reaches into your life and to my life as we sit here. Make for me a tabernacle. And he goes on to say in verse 9, now when you do this, he says, I want you to make it according to the pattern. Now why does he say this? Three times. He gave instructions. It's like a blueprint for worship. Chapter 25, verse 9 and verse 40, and chapter 26, verse 30. He says, now do this, and when you do this, do it according to the pattern. God had specifics. He had details. And they weren't to skimp on them. In fact, you'll see that the response was so great as they gathered all this material for the making of the tabernacle that they said, stop bringing it. We have enough. Oh, that people would give that way today. I hope there's a lesson in here for us. He talks about the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden candle lampstand that we know as the menorah, the actual tent itself, the little tent inside the tent, and all the furnishings that went in. Six pieces of furniture in all, each having amazing significance. The Ark of the Covenant, if I were to mention that in everyday language and people on the street, they would say, oh yeah, I saw the movie. Indiana Jones, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Great movie. I'd say, you know, that's real? No. Is it magical? No, it's not magical like that. But it is significant. I like this. The most important item, as you look at these in chapter 25 through chapter 27, it gives the instructions as to how to build them. And then the rest of the book is the construction of it and its use. I don't know about you, but as I look at Moses and I think of his life and how God used him to create this environment so that people could begin to understand worship, the actual approach to God. You and I came this morning to church. We didn't have to pass checkpoints. We didn't have to jump through hoops. We didn't have to sign papers. We didn't have to take ceremonial baths. We didn't have to meet some standards. Everything that the tabernacle talked about finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. We're approaching Easter, and the last word of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Did you ever wonder what is finished? One of the things, amongst the other things that are finished, human effort finished in its attempts to please God, attempts for appeasing somehow God's righteous demands. The law, in a sense, was finished because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He said he came to fulfill the law. The law, in a sense, was finished. And you and I aren't under that certain law as the people of Israel once were. Probably unknown to many of us is that everything we see described in Exodus 25 through 40 is patterned after something in heaven. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19 or 11:19 that there is a tabernacle, as it were, in heaven. There's a holiest of holies in heaven. There's a beautiful worship experience taking place in heaven. We only have a couple glimpses of it. When the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God in chapter 40 comes down, and 39 and 40 comes down into the tabernacle in the wilderness, for the very first time, a symbolic as well as a real representation of God's holiness is seen on earth. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, were only symbols of God's resting presence, which is at the heart of worship. I'd like you for just a few minutes to think about that place where you find absolute peace before God. For some people, they climb a mountain and they hear nothing and they seem to experience God in the mountaintop. For other people, it's an adventure, and other people, it's in their backyard. It's the watching of a hummingbird. My goal, my hope, my dream for you is to experience the presence of God. Now, I got to be honest, but humanly speaking, every effort seems to fall short. There's no perfect worship service. There's no perfect worship experience. We'd like to think that there is. And for people who worship, they go from one worship so-called experience to another, hoping that they'll have what they once had, but it's not that way. Book of Hebrews chapter 4, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find help in our time of need. I can tell you the closest I've ever come, but it'll be different from your experience. What's important is your experience before Almighty God. This morning I'd like to inform our understanding of what it really means to worship. And at its heart is a pattern, a backdrop, a picture for you and for me. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was patterned after something that God had designed. It's real. The reality of it is in heaven. But as far as mankind is concerned, this is new. This is new information. It's like, what are we doing? What I find so striking about the tent of meeting is that people really didn't get to experience. Only a high priest got to do it, or the priest had to do it. Got to do it on a regular basis. Once a year, they'd walk through the gate, which is on the eastern side. This is actually right in its north, south, east, west orientation. They'd approach an altar where they would have a sacrifice. They'd meet the priest there and they'd have their offering, whether it's a bull, a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove if they're poor. You know the story of Jesus. He was that poor. They would offer a sacrifice for their sin. That's some wrong that they did and some violation of the law that had been given in chapter 20, verses 20 through 23 and 4. That priest would take their offering. They'd burn it. Some of it they'd keep. Some of it they'd sacrifice till it was completely burned. Sprinkle ashes. Here is a pretty dirty mess, to be honest with you. That priest would go to a little laver, or like a bird bath, and he'd take ceremonial washings. And the day it was repeated in what's called Solomon's Temple, and then ultimately in Herod's Temple, this laver became very, very large, probably half the size of this room. It's how many priests they had, that's how many washings they had. And said to be hidden somewhere under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When you think about the Ark of the Covenant, it was first mentioned in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, because it was the most important piece of furniture in the sanctuary. Why? Covered in gold, had rings for it to be carried around, not very big. What it contained, we're told later on, lined with gold in and out, precious. The top of this box, as it were, this golden box, had two angels facing each other. This area between the two angels was called the mercy seat, where the high priest would come in once a year with the offering of blood on sacrifice for the Day of Atonement and sprinkle with hyssop, a branch, the blood onto the mercy seat. Symbolic. It was a picture. Inside the box was said to be the glory of God itself. Wow. When I think about the furnishings in the tabernacle and then the temple, this is what I think of. Tabernacle chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. Why these colors? You'll find it has a rich symbolism in the blood of Christ. And if you've never been to the tabernacle out in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, it'd make a great destination. Right there on Route 30 that goes right out of Philadelphia to Lancaster, the old Lancaster Pike, they call it. You'll find a full-size, almost full-size replica of the tent of meeting. Your guide will be a Mennonite woman who knows the Old Testament, some of them like nobody I've ever met. They'll reenact this great commemorative event, the Day of Atonement, telling you the story and the rich history of what it was and what it became. It was the time of greatest expectation for a whole nation that would wait expectantly outside the tent as the priest would go in, waiting to see if God would receive the offering, whether they could experience forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? That priest would go past the what's called the great altar and past the laver that I mentioned, which is the birdbath kind of thing. And he'd enter a smaller structure called the holy place. And in the holy place, it was separated by two rooms and a large curtain. In the outer room, which is bigger than the smaller room, there were to the right of him as he came in a completely dark room with only the lamps of the menorah lit, never to go out. He would, I say to the left, it's actually to the right. To the left is the table of showbread. It would have 12 pieces of bread stacked on a little 2x3 wooden table covered in gold, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That bread would be replaced daily. The menorah on the left would just give whatever light they needed for this little room. But it was leading to a place behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. All of the furniture in this tabernacle was constructed in such a way that they could pick it up and move it easily, quickly. And this whole tent of meeting would be right in the center of the camp, where all 12 tribes would live. Symbolism can't be missed, that God wanted to have a central place in the life of a nation, in the life of every tribe, in the life of every person. Wow, to be that close to God that you could see it. No doubt you would smell it for sure. They were barbecuing every day. You would know by virtue of the priest that would walk by as to whether or not the job was done. Tribe of Levi was designated as those that would serve in the temple, in the tabernacle. There between the cherubim, God would receive their sacrifice. I don't know about you, but understanding the nature of all this only sets the stage for you and I and what worship should become. That table of showbread actually represented the fellowship that God had and the communion they would experience with Almighty God. The golden lampstand would represent light. The menorah, Jesus said, as he celebrated the priestly function before God, I am the light of the world. They would have known what it meant. They would have certainly experienced it at least one time during the year. And it is thought that when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, went to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, that one of the feasts that he would celebrate, the one that he stood on the temple and said, I am the light of the world, was actually the time of year when they would be celebrating the Feast of Lights. Truly, Jesus is the light of the world. What can you and I learn from such experiences? When I think about the Shekinah glory of God, I think of God's glory. It's a glory that he has that he will not share with others. And when we talk about worship, we're talking about approaching God, entering into his presence. Frankly, I didn't grow up with the remotest understanding of what that meant. But the older I get, the more I realize that God's glory he will not share. And for all the people that stand behind pulpits just like this, gaining the glory, they are in error. I don't judge them. God will judge them. But worship is not about us. Worship is not about worship music. Worship is not about music. It's not about atmosphere. It's about God. For some of us, we grew up in a time where people were arguing as to what's the most appropriate kind of worship in church. Culturally speaking, people would differ. And that's okay. Around the world, people have different approaches to worship styles, and it's okay. If we keep in mind that what's at the heart of it is for you and I to be in the very presence of God and know that we are. Can I suggest to you, in the light of worship, that kind of worship, that you will never go away unchanged. I said at the beginning that there are two things that God's seeks, and one is the lost, people coming to know Jesus as their Savior. The second, Jesus revealed to a woman by a well in Samaria. We call her the woman at the well. She was known to be perhaps the kind of woman that would receive the scorn from religious professionals. She went during the day because she knew that some people wouldn't be there to ostracize her. And Jesus meets her and talks with her, and he begins to talk about water and drawing water, and it soon moves into a conversation about worship. She says, our fathers, the Samaritans, worship over here. And she probably pointed to the Samaritan worship site that found its full heyday sometime later and was the result, or actually became the result, by which God removed the northern tribes from Israel. Jesus said to her, there's coming a day. And you know that day is with us right now, right here, right at this moment. Where he says that God will not be worshipped in that place or in the other place, which is Jerusalem, but people will worship how? In spirit and in truth. God will not be limited to four walls or to a tent of meeting or a holy place or a most holy place or even the Ark of the Covenant. That is news. And who did he deliver it to? Probably one of the people most people would not welcome into their home. John 4:24. Spirit and truth worship is laid out for us as God's ultimate object of our worship. He wants us to worship him. And in spirit, what does that mean? What is true worship? What is spiritual worship? Well, until he gave the Spirit, I don't think they fully understood it, but you and I understand it because the Spirit's been given. I love talking about worship because it's one of those most expandable ideas. Seeking new expressions every day to worship. Music helps. We're living in a day where the best worship music can be written. I like the old stuff too. I like hymns. Declaring God's glory. Only a type. Spirit and truth. Worship. One of the great pleas of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you probably know the verse, by the mercies of God, that you believer, would present yourself not as a dead sacrifice slain before the entrance to the tabernacle in the wilderness, but as a living sacrifice. You and I, we worship by giving of ourselves, which he calls a reasonable act of spiritual worship. That's the NIV. Reasonable. Not unreasonable, but reasonable. That means that every one of us in this room can give to God in worship exactly what he has asked for. You don't have to go out and buy lambs or sheep or goats or turtle doves or spices. He wants you. God is not limited to these walls. You can worship wherever you are. Did you know your work is worship? The very word for work is used to describe what goes on in worship. Your reasonable act of spiritual worship, the word worship, is service. We don't usually think of our workplace as a holy site. Our homes, our neighborhoods, holy sight. When we worship, whether we put our arms up or put our arms down, it's our mind focusing on the very sense of who God is. And worship is nothing more than giving all of who God is, all of who I am, to all of who God is. I have to confess that the place I worship the most is in my car. I'm alone. Before God, I'm stuck in traffic. And I find myself with a little time on my hands. Praise be to God. A song comes to my mind, I just start singing. You'll probably think I'm crazy if you pulled up next to me. God loves to hear his word. I quote what scripture comes to mind and start thinking, reflecting on where I am, what God's been doing in my life, thanking him for the little things. Yesterday I was thanking God I didn't have water in my basement, a tree didn't come down on my house. Worship. You know, if you do that every day, one day will lead to the next and the next to the next, and before you know it, you are a worshiper. God seeks worshipers. Now, it's not because he needs it or he gets any benefit from it. Worship doesn't change God. Worship changes us. I would like to think that I'm better at it than I am. After 35 years, it seems like the more I'm in ministry, the more I realize how my worship stinks. I get busy, I get frustrated, I get preoccupied. Seems like God is waiting for me in a room in my house. And I keep passing by the room where he's sitting. He says, when are we going to spend time together? In the little pamphlet, My Heart, Christ's Home, it describes that very event. It's hard to believe that God would want to have me in his company. But he does. This morning we're going to have a time of communion. What's interesting about communion that it finds its roots right in the tabernacle. The table of showbread. The shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. All symbolic of Jesus. One of the terms used to describe the sacrifices in the Old Testament comes up in Leviticus, the first six chapters, was something we know as the scapegoat, but there were actually two goats. Both of them have amazing significance. Certainly, the lamb that was slain satisfied, for at least temporarily, the righteous demands of a holy God. But there was another lamb. The scapegoat, I should say, not lamb, but goat. The same sins that were confessed on the first goat were confessed on the second goat, but that goat was taken into the wilderness and let go. What an illustration of God's forgiveness. It wasn't killed, it wasn't slain. It was to live its life out in some remote place. When you think about it, you and I have been graciously forgiven by an amazing God. And if we have no other reason to celebrate this morning as we sit here and celebrate the Lord's table, it's that you and I do not have to face God in his wrath. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you've come to that place of full surrender and you said, Jesus, in spite of my sin, I pray that you'd forgive me. According to the Word of God, you are a child of God, whether people think you are or not, or you're living that way or not. You have Christ's seed in you. Not to lay dormant or to be tucked away, but to be fruitful. You are perfectly forgiven as an imperfect person. That's something to celebrate. The guilt and shame that once kept us bound by sleepless nights and troublesome days should leave, should depart from us. Why? Because we're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin as the righteous advocate, as the judge, lawyer. We're forgiven. And the blood of Christ, the Bible says, has cleansed us from all sin. Hallelujah. If you've had that cloud hanging over your head, know this today, that it's not by God's design. In a moment, I'm going to hand out the elements in front of us. This could just as well be the table. It's not much larger than the one in the tabernacle itself. A similar table that Jesus sat at with his disciples one day, and he said, this cup that I'm passing around that was celebrated in the Passover is symbolic of the blood that was shed for all mankind. I don't know about you, but there is a God in heaven, a righteous God, who forgives us. You and I see the blood of Christ spread before the mercy seat as a certainty of what God said he would do, and he did it.